Let us begin by turning to Hebrews 11. This is central to our topic today in the sermon. Hebrews 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a-dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph, and worshipped leaning upon the top of a staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down, after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. And the Lord add his blessing. Once more, let us pray. Dear God in heaven, I ask on behalf of thy people and for my own good that you would let your word have its free course and be glorified to the improvement of our faith and our love of Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it, and amen. Back to our study in Ephesians 6, dealing with the whole armor of God. And today we'll take up the shield of faith, verse 16. Above all, take in the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The shield of faith is our topic. By definition, a shield in ancient and medieval warfare, and still in that of uncivilized peoples, an article of defensive armor carried in the hand or attached by a strap to the left arm of a soldier as a protection from the weapons of the enemy, sometimes applied specifically to an article of this kind larger than the buckler, which was usually carried in the hand, and smaller than the pavis, which was held by an attendant in front of a knight or archer. How'd you like to have that job, by the way? The shield of faith. The word faith means belief, trust, confidence. Confidence, reliance, trust in the ability, goodness, etc. of a person, in the efficacy or worth of a thing, or in the truth of a statement or doctrine. I have something to say on that particular issue of faith that I don't know if I have clarified to you before, God being my helper in the midst of this sermon today. The word quench, inasmuch as this is to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, means to put out, extinguish, fire, flame, or light, literally or figuratively. So, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench, that is, to put out, extinguish, all the fiery darts of the wicked. Note this about Satan's darts. They're not just sharp, they are fiery. They pierce and they burn. That shield of faith which we are to wield, with which we are to defend ourselves, must not only stop the piercing of the dart, but also quench it, lest it burn up the shield or weaken it. Here are some of the things that our Bible teaches us about faith. Faith knows that temptations can be overcome through Christ. God is faithful. He will not leave us without an outlet, a way to get out of the temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Faith also knows that lustful temptations are wisely avoided. So why let them burn? Romans 13:14, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Faith also knows that godly desires, attitudes, and actions happen to be good replacements of former sins. So if your shield is made up of genuine biblical faith, that shield will of necessity deflect former sins away and in their place give you strength with improved and better equipment. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 28 through 32. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Here is the extinguishing, the quenching of a fiery dart of your past. You put that out, and what you put on in its place is something that God will accept. those things which he lists there, in particular in verse 32. All right? Also in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. By the way, each of the things that we will encounter today in this sermon are obviously rooted in the foundational message of the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings of Jesus Christ's victory over Satan, sin, death, and the grave. Every bit of this is prepositioned, or I should say is predicated upon those basic gospel facts, including the way we go about our lives as Christians. Listen to this. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Stop right there, and let me drop a little jewel on you. This is Peter writing to the believers of his own nation. He is an apostle to the Jews. And he's telling them, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have brought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Even the Jewish apostles were prone to those tendencies among the Gentiles to live it up with lascivious lifestyles, banquetings, and so forth. In fact, historically, if you go back and look at the condition of Judea in the years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it had become endemic, pandemic among them. They wanted to become so much like the Greeks that they basically became like the Greeks. They walked as they did. Now, Peter says, wait a minute. That was the time past of our life, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Take the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. It's not just enough to deflect the darts. You've got to put out the fire that they start and put it out quickly. Those things of the past, which could linger around long enough to burn a hole through your shield, you need to quench those. The time past of your life, that's where they belong, not in the present. He says here, above all, taking the shield of faith, that indicates a preeminence of faith in Christian warfare, and we have a hymn to that effect a little later on. Faith is the brightest evidence of things beyond our sight. Faith is, after all, a weightier matter of the law, isn't it? Our Lord Jesus taught this in his reproofs of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. Matthew 23 and verse 23, where he said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Suffice it to say that faith is pretty high up on God's requirement list. Those things need to be done, in particular, judgment, mercy, and faith. It's a weightier matter of the law. Faith is the victory that overcomes this world. As we walk in this world and do battle with the forces of darkness, which is what Paul is dealing with here in Ephesians 6, this is a feat that can only be accomplished by this which we're considering today, faith. In 1 John 5 and verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. By the way, you may also note that in this text you have a proof that faith itself is something born of God in the individual. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is what it is, our faith. If our faith overcomes the world, it's because that was put into us by our God. He empowered us with that capacity of faith so that we can be overcomers. Faith is furthermore that entire topic of Hebrews chapter 11. That's the honor roll of biblical victors, which we read this morning. And when it comes to the issue of human faith, above all men, Jesus Christ is the model, because his faith was flawless, perfect. He always did what pleased the Father, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, we read in Hebrews 11:6. Jesus was perfect in his faith. We read even in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 10 through 13, where he fulfilled the prophecy of old. In Hebrews 2:10, Paul is considering our Lord Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And it says, therefore, it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. This is what is essentially known as the doctrine of federal headship, of perfect union with Christ unto God, that he and his brethren are considered as one in him, so that what he did suffices for us. Listen to this, saying, surely I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Our Lord Jesus put his trust in the Father. The prophecy comes from the book of Isaiah. It is there noted in the book of Isaiah that it would be him and the children which God gave him, and that is applied by Paul here to Jesus Christ and his elect saints, which are purchased by him and in him, and therefore they have what he has, faith. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Faith, furthermore, obviously is in accord with Scripture and measured by Scripture. If we're going to have hope, trust, confidence, reliance and trust and confidence in such in something, it better be in the right thing. We read in the Bible of those who love and believe a lie. That's not what you need to be having faith in. In Romans 10 and verse 17, of course, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now here's something else about faith which I didn't include in the outline. The emphasis is no doubt upon the importance of Scripture to be the foundation of our faith. If we're not building our faith on the Scripture, we are building on a very uncertain and shaky foundation made of moving sand. It will not support us. There is, though, something to faith that even allows for us to be blessed in the action of faith in the absence of being able to read the Scripture. Example, could a blind man, unable to read on the page, still be blessed with the exercise of faith? Absolutely, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. A blind man who is convicted of his sins when he hears the gospel preached and responds to the verbatim preaching of the Word of God accordingly, that's a blessed man. Just because he can't read what's on the page doesn't mean that the power of the words on the page don't apply to him. The faith that we are called to follow is not some blind faith, even though we are told in the Scripture in 2 Corinthians 5:7 that we walk by faith and not by sight. There is a qualification to that statement. There is faith that we are called to walk in to serve our God, which has facts on hand to examine, and there is the same faith that we are called to walk in, where we do not have facts at hand, where we can check things out, we have to trust what God says. Faith in things present, faith in things future, faith in things that can be tangibly observed and tested, and faith in things that we cannot do that to, because all we have is the Word of God concerning them, and God expects us to believe those things that we can't touch, can't see, can't experience, every bit as much as the things that we can test. Every bit as much. Well, biblical faith is in perfect accord with scientific and historical fact. You know, it's interesting in the fields of archaeology. Over the centuries, It has been demonstrated time and again that the most successful archaeological expeditions are the one that follow what the Bible says about ancient civilizations and where they were, and lo and behold, they go around and they dig up things that the Bible said they should expect to find in those ancient civilizations. This book is really incredible that way. If you can't trust God, by the way, concerning Scripture's record of creation, of the cosmos, the universe in which we're set, or that great flood, or how things were ordered after the flood, then why would you trust Scripture about heavenly things? Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 12. He said, "If I have told you earthly things and you believe me not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" This world on which we live bears all the evidences of a creation ex nihilo which was overturned by a flood and which was scraped clean, rubbed down, and refreshed after the flood, and it has all the evidences of the same for us to observe. It's all there for an honest individual. Now, those records of those things are back in that Old Testament. We didn't live back then, but we have God's record of it. And he also left the evidences in the world, in the earth itself. Now, the question here again is, our Lord Jesus was speaking oftentimes about earthly things, and they wouldn't even believe that. And if they wouldn't believe what he said about earthly things, how could they be expected to believe heavenly things which they could not see? That was the conviction he put them under. We read in Hebrews 11:3, as we did earlier, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. You know, in previous studies, we've gone over the four possibilities that would explain the stuff that we can experience. And the only one that fits all scientific observation and all the evidences at hand is that there was a creation that was wound up by some force greater than the creation out of nothing, because matter is not eternal. Matter had to be created, and then energy set into that system, and then something happened which caused it to start to decay, and that's where we end up today. And that fits with what the Bible says about God creating it out of the power of his word, nothing else. Perfect accord. You know, there's another thing about if the Lord has told us about earthly things and we can't believe that, how can we believe about heavenly things? I'll give you another example of following a stream of logic to its conclusion. Now, if you read Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, it speaks about a creative plan that went for 6 days and then there was a day of rest. In each of those days, which are measured from night to night, there was an entire 24-hour period. Now, here's a question that I like to pose to people who question the business of Jesus being in the grave 3 days and three nights. If you can't believe that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is indeed speaking of 6 days of 24-hour duration, then I can obviously understand why you can't believe 3 days and three nights in the grave. On the other hand, if you do believe Genesis 1 and 2, that is a record of consecutive 24-hour days under consideration, then why don't you believe that the 3 days and three nights in the grave that Jesus spoke of are just that? Three 24-hour days, nights, sequences, just as you would expect. Now, if the Lord has told us of earthly things and we don't believe them, we're likely not to believe of heavenly things. But if he's told us of earthly things that did happen and we believe them and don't apply that universally across the board, we end up forgetting what Jesus promised and ignoring and denying that. Our God even left enough witness of himself in the broken creation to condemn any gainsayer, any denier who has a functioning brain and a set of senses. This is summed up, of course, in Romans chapter 1 and verses 19 through 20. Romans 1, 19 through 20. He says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. This harkens back to what we just mentioned a few moments ago. But from the standpoint of possible explanations of the existence of all things, the only one that fits all observation is an ex nihilo creation, creation out of nothing, which was made perfect, then something happened, and it started to go to pieces. Now, an honest person, in examining the evidence without his prejudices against God, would have to come to the conclusion that there is an eternal God full of power out there somewhere. By the way, Christianity is not like pagan religions based on fables or superstition. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter tells us in verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." The man who writes this was one of three selected individuals whom Jesus took up onto a mountain, and he demonstrated unto them, he was transfigured before them, and showed them his glory. Then they wrote about it. This was not a fable. They saw the eternal God manifest in the flesh without the weaknesses of the human condition, in his full glory. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 22, while Paul was preaching on Mars Hill, he noted that in that city that was wholly given to idolatry, in Athens, verse 16, that they were there all about one thing and another, trying to figure out what God they should worship and how many gods should we make, etc., etc., etc. And when Paul in verse 22 stood up, this is what he said. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Christianity is not based upon fables, not based upon myths or legends or superstitions. It is based upon fact. And the most preeminent of all facts is the resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ from the tomb. There is more evidence for that in history than basically any other thing in ancient history. Christianity has as its basis, number one, an unimpeachable record, the scripture which he has preserved, and also a conquered tomb, which cannot be said about any other religious founder. You can go to the tomb of Muhammad or the tomb of Confucius, or the tomb of whatever other religious leaders and system that you could imagine. But you can't go and look at the bones of the founder of our religion, because he isn't in a tomb. Alfred Lord Tennyson said this years ago. He said, "Strong Son of God, immortal love, whom we that have not seen thy face by faith and faith alone embrace, believing where we cannot prove." Well spoken, Mr. Tennyson. Faith is not some blissful naivety, some flowery assumption that anything done with good intentions will be blessed, just as long as you believe that you're doing what's good. Well, there were a couple of sons of Aaron that thought along that line in Leviticus chapter 10. You know what happened to them. God had said that he is pleased with the offering of incense, so they decided they were going to offer a little more incense. In Leviticus 10, verse 1, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Now these were the sons of the high priest, and they were performing a religious function. God had even described particular use of incense and fire. But what they did had nothing to do with God's commandment. Well, they might have believed it was good. They might have had faith that what they were doing was acceptable. But it wasn't. Faith is not trusting God to do what you want. That is a vanity that assumes that the sinner is really God controlling useful powers. If that's your idea of faith, that God will just do whatever you tell him or ask him, then who's really the God? Who is the controller? Who is the sovereign? You. That's idolatry. Faith is rather trusting God to do what he wants. Not what you want, but what he wants and what he has promised. For example, Abraham. In Romans chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. See, that's the difference between a blind and a vain faith, which puts God in the passenger seat and you in the driver's seat, and the God of the Bible who was always in the driver's seat and you're supposed to do what he has told you to do and believe his promises. You see, faith is rather trusting him so that you do what he wants, not trusting that he will do what you want. But you take him at his word and you do what he tells you to do. That's what faith is. Example, Luke 7, verses 29 through 30. Jesus was preaching about John the Baptist and how important he was to the program of God. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Jesus said in another place that wisdom is justified of her children. When it comes down to the crunch, if you're going to justify yourself rather than God, that is not faith. In fact, that is the absence of faith. As were the Pharisees and the lawyers who rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of John. Faith is also trusting God's record of himself and his son, Jesus Christ. God left us a record. 1 John chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10. John writes, if we receive the witness of men, now the argument here is that in a court of jurisprudence, or of proper jurisdiction, jurisprudence demands that genuine evidence be presented. And when it is presented, we accept it. Now, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. God gave you a book which is filled with detailed information about his Son, where he came from, who he was born to, how he lived, what he accomplished. And if you don't believe what God wrote, you're making God a liar. By the way, that's not the only place in that epistle where that term is used. In 1 John 1 and verse 10, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. Faith is therefore belief and action that is based upon God's record, upon his commands, and upon his promises. In Hebrews 11 and verse 7, we have the example there of Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, up until that point, the earth was watered by a mist that came out of the ground. There is no evidence prior to the days of Noah of water falling from the sky. And yet God tells Noah, brace yourself, make an ark, make it big. Because I'm going to send a flood upon the earth and it's going to rain like you. Well, in fact, you have never seen it before. So faith, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, did what he was told to do. And that's what God requires of us. Maybe it isn't in our personal experience list, But if God told us to do it, you do it. In James chapter 2, verses 20 through 24, James again is talking about the importance of faith being proved by how we act upon our belief. He said, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, that is, made just or accounted as just and righteous. You see how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Saying that you believe the gospel, but you do nothing about it, that is not faith, that is delusion. You're fooling yourself." Well, here is the basic basis of faith, the basic basis. There's a bit of a redundancy. The basis of faith. Number one, God is. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. Hebrews 11:6. Of this God, you must believe that he is constant, he is consistent, he is invariable. And we have a record left us of this. For example, in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, the Lord tells them, "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Guess I better get back and check this. Yes. "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." We read of him again in the book of James chapter 1 and verse 17, where it says, Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He's constant. He's consistent. He's also faithful, full of faith, and he never lies. This is something that I, quite frankly, never grasped at all in the infancy of my Christian walk as a youngster. God has faith? Yeah, he's full of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9 is only one example of this, where we read the following. "God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." God is faithful in the sense that he is full of a confidence and trust and reliance in his own word. He will never deny himself. And he is also faithful to do what he has promised to do. Utterly faithful. He never lies. In fact, Paul tells us in the book of Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 that God cannot lie. And if he did lie, what is the point of religion? What is the point? In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now, by the way, when you compare Christianity and the God that it professes to serve with the gods of the heathen, their gods make up one story one day and a different one the next day. Then they change things around and shift them and invert them and reverse them. You never know what they stand for, ultimately. This is not the God of the Bible. God is always right. You can bank on him. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. I used to have a sticker on my fridge years ago that said, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." In retrospect, I could have left out that "I believe it" part. God said it, that settles it. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." Other places he is described as being all right. God cannot die. He is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, God only wise. 1 Timothy, and I think that should be chapter. Oh, hang on. Might have the wrong chapter there. Hold on. No, it is chapter 1, 1 Timothy 1:17. "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." These are the basis of our faith. what we know about our God. Now get this. All of these things apply to the scripture which he has left us. It is constant. It is consistent. There are no contradictions in it. Nothing froward or perverse in it. It is utterly faithful. You can bank on this book. It is completely truthful. There are no lies in it. It is always right. Psalm 119, verse 128. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. And it endures forever. The word of the Lord endureth forever. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word won't. Now it's interesting that the fundamental aspects of God, his existence, his consistency, his faithfulness, he never lies, always right, and lives forever, those also apply to the enduring word of the Lord that we call the scripture. Every one of those. Faith, furthermore, gives us an accurate view of the past, gives us direction and victory in the present, gives us hope for the future. And here's what I had not mentioned many times in the past. It was briefly mentioned in the series in the book of Galatians. The Bible says that there are three cardinal virtues for us as believers: faith, hope, and charity. And the greatest of these is charity. It's the one thing that lasts from this world into the next and continues on unchanged. Faith is very close to that. Here's why. Faith transitions from trust in an unseen Godhead now to trust in a fully seen Godhead in the world to come. You see the difference here? Charity is continual from now into eternity, but faith takes on an aspect of now I believe and have trust and confidence in what I can see. For now, we can't see. 1 Corinthians 13, 12. Paul says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. In the final book of the Bible, in chapter 22, Revelation 22, verses 3 through 4, this is the description of that glorious place which we shall enter into through Jesus Christ. And there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Now we see through a glass darkly. God has left us scripture. He's left us the spirit within us that draws us nigh unto him. But one day we'll see him face to face. That doesn't mean that we will no longer have trust, confidence, or reliance in him. It's that we will have all of those things in personal interfacing with him, which right now we can't do. Faith, furthermore, gives evidence of everlasting life and deliverance from death and condemnation. One text sums this up, John chapter 5 and verse 24. And we could multiply many texts on this point. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly, absolutely true, he that heareth my word, that's present tense, and believeth, that's another present tense, on him that sent me hath, that's present indicative, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, a future tense, in which we will not come into something, and shall not come into condemnation, but is past, as present perfect tense, which denotes action completed in the past, the effects of which are still felt in the present, is passed from death unto life. The person who hears the word of Jesus Christ and believes on the God that sent him into this world has everlasting life. He'll not come into condemnation. He is passed. It's already happened. From death unto life. There are a lot of benefits to belief, not the least of which is the blessed assurance that Jesus is yours and you are his. Belief gives evidence, furthermore, that you are born of the Spirit. regenerated. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's a past participle construction in the passive voice. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. It happened to him. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. The person who with integrity and sincerity of heart believes that Jesus is the Christ, that's someone who is born of God. He doesn't believe to get born of God. He believes because he is born of God. Belief, furthermore, shows that one is justified in the eyes of God. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 39, the word justified again means made or accounted as righteous, just in the eyes of God. Acts chapter 13 and verse 39, concerning Jesus Christ, Paul says, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. The bulk of Paul's ministry was setting to rest the notion that the do and live system of the law could make a man righteous and justify him in the eyes of God. On the other hand, Paul says, if you trust that Jesus is your righteousness, that's the evidence that you are justified. In Galatians 3, verses 6 through 9, we have the example of Abraham. Galatians 3, verses 6 through 9. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Your faith shows that you are a justified man in the eyes of God. It accounts you as righteous before God, even as was said there of Abraham in verse 6, and we'd already seen that in Romans 4, verses 3 through 5 in a previous study, that faith is the token, the evidence, the proof that you are righteous in the eyes of God. Why are you righteous? Because the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ is dwelling in you, which empowers you to exercise the kind of faith that he has. And that kind of faith is counted for righteousness. Faith, furthermore, enables us to do a number of things, including understanding what we have not seen, as we had noted there in Hebrews 11 and verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Here's another aspect of this in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 10. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The most conspicuous revelation of the final glory state of the children of the living God is delivered unto us by the apostles of Jesus Christ. For now, I have not seen, nor ear heard, but God has revealed the details that we can perceive right now by the Spirit through his apostles. We cannot personally and tangibly participate in those things of the glory world while we're here. That will happen one day. That's something for which we must wait. For now, we read of them. And we believe them. And if your heart is sold out to Jesus Christ, and I hope it is, then what he has written to you in his scripture concerning the upcoming future for you has got to make this world fade into the background. This world is not the end of the story. Faith furthermore enables us to worship God acceptably. We read in Hebrews 11:4, remember, there is the record given of Abel. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which ye obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. By it he being dead yet speaketh. Faith is what motivated Abel to offer the sacrifice he did in the manner in which he did. God told him how he wanted the sacrifice and what it should be of, and Abel followed suit. Therefore, he had a witness that he was righteous. Faith obviously enables us to please God, verses 5 and 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. It enables us to press ahead in the face of the unknown, as did Noah and as did Abraham, to whom God said, get out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he didn't tell him where he was going to end up. All he knew was that God said, get out of that land. Abraham left. Faith will also enable us to defy personal insufficiency, as when Sarah, even though she knew she was past age to bear a child, she didn't let that stop her from believing God, and lo and behold, she bore a child. Faith also enables us to deny sense and self in deference to God. Verses 17 through 19 of that chapter, Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. That faith of Abraham moved him to trust God to such a degree that he would offer up his only begotten son Isaac because God told him to do so, knowing that God would not break his promise to Abraham that through Isaac his seed would be called. So Abraham took that boy up on a mountain with the full intent of making a sacrifice out of him up there, and God said, Abraham, Abraham, and put a stop to it. It was a test, and Abraham passed. By the way, sometimes you have to do that to your children. You've got to repeat their name loudly, emphatically, twice or more. Faith also enables us to keep our priorities straight. As, for example, when Moses, even though he was in a position of lavish power in Egypt, gave it all up because a higher calling to serve God was at hand. In fact, it says he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt there, in Hebrews 11 and verse 26. Faith also enables us to overcome the fear of man. Notice verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses recognized a government above the government of this world, the government of God. Chapter 13 and verse 6, we have this added piece of information, that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. That is what faith sometimes comes down to. It helps us to overcome the fear of death. That gospel record, which, by the way, God paved the way for by writing its very spirit within our souls in a new heart. When that gospel message comes along that declares Jesus Christ as the answer to the sin problem of sinners, and that Jesus Christ died for men's sins upon the cross, shed his blood to atone for their sins, and then rose from the grave 3 days and three nights later to secure their justification, that message is what delivers men from the fear of death. The grave is not the end. We read there, In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15, to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Faith also enables us to save ourselves from this present evil world, its corruptions, and those corruptions can include the ones in our old man, and also the dooms that this world has in store for it. Back there in Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 29 through 31, we read, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. You know one of the ironies of this? When Israel got to the edge of the Red Sea, they weren't exactly gung-ho about proceeding. But the Egyptians were. It is said that they passed through the waters of the Red Sea by faith, scraping through by the skin of their teeth kind of faith. The Egyptians did not have faith, but they had gumption. And then they had water. Verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. These are some of the tangible benefits of biblical faith. And it not only moves you to submit to God and believe Him, it delivers you from the perils that the fellows around you are going to have happen to them. I tell you of a truth, as much as I stand here, that I would have been a dead man 50 years ago were it not for Jesus Christ setting me free from the grip of Satan on my soul, because I was heading to hell in a handbasket, living a fool's life. And my God saved me from that direction. Faith also enables us to be able to do what those folks did in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. When they were convicted that they had laid their hand and given their voice to the crucifixion of their own Messiah, they were perplexed. Now what do we do? And Peter told them, well, repent and get baptized. And we read there in verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. You know, to young people in particular who are troubled by the corruption of this world and find that it has too strong of an appeal, I can give no better suggestion, no better recommendation than to get away from it. It will drag you down. Save yourself from this untoward generation. Faith can also enable us to be victorious when we're outnumbered, attacked, or weak. In Hebrews 11 again, and verses 33 and 4, speaking of the agents and the victors and the champions of faith, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. You know, there comes a time in the affairs of men when faithful men may be called to do things that they hadn't expected that they would have to do. One of my prayers is that we do not have to face that. There may come a time when faithful men have to take a stand and go out there and slay a few dragons. It may happen. Faith also enables us to suffer for righteousness' sake, as those did who suffered trials of cruel mockings and scourgings and bonds and imprisonment, stoning, being sawn asunder, etc., etc., verses 36 through 39 of Hebrews 11. So yeah, faith is pretty important. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Let's consider the relationship of faith to the other pieces of the Christian armor. All right, we had looked at the truth, having thy loins girt about with truth. Faith is obviously not independent of the truth. If you are not grounded in a reliance, trust, and confidence in the truth, what are you grounded in? What are you believing? You might believe a lie. That's not going to help you. God has ordained that our salvation as believers is according to our belief of the truth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. You know, the full deliverance of the children of God is according to the work of God in them through Jesus Christ, and through their working out their own salvation with fear and trembling in believing the truth. Trusting in a lie, Jeremiah 7:9 said, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. That's not going to get you far. I mean, pagans. Look at the pagans throughout history. They trust in their idols, their oracles, and their curious arts, unto what? Not to their salvation, but to their own destruction. And the societies that were ruled by these devils, and that's what they were called and are called in the scripture. Those false gods of the heathen are devils. And those societies that are ruled by those devils have throughout history been horrible societies. Some of them really horrible. If you've not read any of the account of the early, and I'll even say this, Catholic Christians who came over to this side of the world, and they saw things that they had never seen before, horrors that they could not imagine, in the bloodshed and the brutality through the ignorance of their own superstitions among the peoples of this side of the world. It was unreal. And still in places today is a little bit unreal. Here, a little bit of history for you here. The British Empire spread basically worldwide, didn't it? In the places where they went, the gospel always went with them. Yes, there was always this military, economic, and political venture that was involved. There's no doubt about that. But the gospel went with them wherever they went. That empire basically evangelized the heathen world, like it or not. Now, here's something else. Among the things that they were still finding, even in the 1800s, were cultures like the Thuggies in India. And if you want to read something that'll make your hair stand on end, read about the Thuggies, from where we get the word thug. It was a cult of murdering thieves that conned people into compromised situations where they were killed and then offered as sacrifices. Things like that. That stuff was still, and that was part of the culture. You know, I get tired of this business that all cultures are created equal. No, they're not. Not even close. I guess because it's on my mind, I'll mention it. I know a few of you in this room have read the same article I read about the young fellow here from America. John Allen Chow, was that his name, Stephen?
Yeah.
Young fellow here from America that thought he would go and spread the gospel to the Sengalese Islands off the south tip of India. They are off limits. They are under the power of the Indian government. Nobody's allowed to go there because it is an untouched people. And they are as heathen and bloodthirsty as you can imagine. His evangelism ended up with his death, unfortunately. That kind of stuff is still in the world. Still in the regions of New Guinea, I understand. There are strong concentrations of what the scripture would say where Satan's seed is. Anyway, back to here. Don't trust in lies. That's not the kind of faith that will get you anywhere. Departures from the truth are not excused by faith. And I will admit that as a youngster, I kind of held to that position. All right, so if I don't believe the truth, I still believe in Jesus. And that makes up for it. No, it doesn't. That's just an inroad to further delusion. Those departures from the truth aren't excused by my faith. In fact, those things counter and they actually destroy faith. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 18, Paul speaks about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were a cancer among the saints, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So here was something that was not according to the truth that these people were promoting. Some folks were buying it. Didn't help them at all. What about the subverted Galatians? Well, they were believers of a gospel, weren't they? But it wasn't the right one. Remember Galatians 1? Verse 6, Paul said, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Those other gospels are not based upon the truth of Christ. They're based upon the imagination of men, which we covered in a recent series. Faith without truth is wishful thinking at best, gambling at least, and death by rattlesnake bite or poison at worst. For example, how many today build a false faith upon an item that Jesus mentioned in Mark chapter 16 and verses 17 through 18, where he said, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." And people build a religious system based upon such promises as this without considering the rest of what Jesus said about those powers, that they were meant to be of a limited duration. When the scripture was completed, they would no longer be needed. They would fade out of existence. And therefore, if you want to go out there today and start up a cult following of drinking poison and taking up rattlesnakes and letting them bite your nose, knock yourself out. But I won't be there with you because I read the rest of the book. You know, what's the point in having a shield for defense against Satan's darts if you're so ignorant of truth that you interpret the dart as a spiritual vaccine? Oh, that's stung. That's probably good for me. Faith without truth is like the man who writes checks on an empty bank account and then later wonders why he got in trouble. Let's compare faith with righteousness. It's obviously not independent of that. As James has told us, faith without works, works of righteousness, is dead being alone. What about King Agrippa? Here was an interesting character that Paul encountered as he was arrested for his faith. And he is arraigned to stand before this mighty king named Agrippa. Now, this was not an ignorant man. This was a man who knew the scriptures. This was a man who knew what the prophets of the Jews had said. This was a man who should have recognized Christ as the Messiah. In Acts chapter 26, we read in verses 27 and 8, "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Notice, Agrippa was a believer. He believed what the prophets said. And Paul had just said that they said none other things than what he was declaring in the present. But Agrippa was not a Christian. He believed, but that's as far as it went. We are told in the scripture that it is given unto us to believe in Philippians 1:29. That's a given from our God. But he's given us also something else. The duties of a Christian. In Ephesians 2 and verse 10, we read, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them." So I ask, how shall we fare with our shield of faith when the enemy's already on the inside of the shield, on the handle side, and he's firing darts and we don't have on the breastplate of righteousness? Faith without righteousness is a hollow egg, a big disappointment when it's cracked. Nothing there. Faith is furthermore not independent of the gospel of peace. In fact, it requires it. Again, Romans 10, verses 13 through 15. I remember a song from probably my youth. "I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows." Now, on what basis do you believe that? Well, I made it up. Yeah, that's the problem. And there'd be a lot more flowers around, by the way, if you were right. Let me tell you, there'd be a lot of flowers in and around Cincinnati if that song was accurate. In Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." The gospel of peace. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, as we read there in Ephesians chapter 6. As we'd seen, there are lots of gospels. Not all of them are the gospel. The Galatians bought into a few. If we're not submissive to the gospel, to the good news that Christ has made peace between God and us on our behalf, and that eternal life is really determined by him, not us, we have a misguided faith that is not even counted for righteousness. That type of faith which says God did all he can do to make you righteous, but it's really all up to you, that's not a faith like Abraham had, who just believed what God said, and that was counted unto him for righteousness. You will not find in the scripture an implication that God did all he can do to save you if you're one of his elect. But it's still all up to you. That's not in your Bible. A shield is a great defense. But if one's feet are not shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, if he doesn't have on the footwear, he can still be crippled by stepping on a fiery dart of a false gospel. Faith without the gospel of peace is the inroad to bondage, not to liberty. Galatians 2 and verse 4. They stand as an evident example of this principle. Paul was telling them how that there was a time when the false teachers which had been affecting the Galatians had showed up at the Jerusalem church before. And he said, "And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." This whole epistle of Galatians is dedicated to delivering the Galatians from the bondage that they were going back to. They'd heard a gospel, a new one, not the gospel. The next thing, faith is not independent of the hope of salvation. In fact, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1. These things are virtually indivisible. Notice again in Galatians 5, verse 5. "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." Faith is put to the test where all hope from a human standpoint seems to have gone. Example again, Abraham and Sarah, Romans chapter 4. And verse 18. "Of Abraham it was said, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be." Now, of course, the backdrop of this. God had told Abraham, "I will make thee the father of many nations." By the time God was saying these words, Abraham was beginning to wonder. And God had specified it would be by his wife Sarah that that promised child would come, and from him many nations. And nothing had happened. But when the time finally did come that God would bless Sarah to be able to conceive, against all prospects from a human standpoint that said, "This is ridiculous, don't even try," Abraham and Sarah tried. And the promise was fulfilled. Think about this. If there is no hope of a future life and a resurrection state, then you know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Your faith is vain. Give it up. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 17 and 18, we read about that couple of false teachers who were doing what? Overthrowing the faith of men, saying that the resurrection is past already. So, in summary, if our head is not protected from thoughts of futility, impatience or doubts, we're likely to lay down our shield and quit. And hope of salvation is what prevents that. Faith without hope is like seeing the sunrise every morning of one's life, but dreading tomorrow because it might not happen. Faith for a believer means you can go to a grave and not dread it, because you'll wake up in the presence of your God. Furthermore, faith is not independent of the sword of the Spirit, Scripture. In fact, it's impossible without it, since it comes by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. And on this issue, the best defense is a good offense. We need to not only shield ourselves from the enemy, but fight back with the Scripture, like Jesus did in Matthew chapter 4. The devil tempted him. Every time Jesus answered, it is written. He fought back with the weapons at his disposal. That's how we deal with the temptations of the adversary. You fight him with the Scripture. Let the shield of faith be in our left hand for defense, and the Word of God in our right hand to drive the enemy back. Faith without Scripture may be little more than a happy delusion. Believe whatever you want. It may not have any merit. Or it could be like a soldier spending all his time deflecting the enemy's BBs while he never unholsters the Glock 66 that's on his right hip. And there is no such model of Glock, but I think you see the point. You've got 66 books of a Bible. Glock your enemy with them. We're done for today.